like this yearly schedule. I'd like to be here even more. It's so wonderful to sing those songs together with people that you know understand the gospel and who are well taught, and we have so much in common. You know, I can just relax here and know that we are singing from the heart with an understanding of God's grace and His love for us. So, why don't you open your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as that is where we will be camped out most of the time this morning. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Figuring out what motivates someone is a tricky thing to do, but apparently it's also a profitable thing to do because millions of dollars have been made selling those motivational posters and sayings and whatnot. So just for fun, I thought I would try to bring a smile to your face by searching the internet for some that I enjoyed. And here are some. I bet you could stop gambling. Improve your memory by doing something unforgettable. Duh. Whatever you do, always give 100% unless you're donating blood. This one's for all of us. Nobody's perfect. I am nobody, therefore I'm perfect. Good logic. And my favorite, some people say if you can't beat them, join them. I say if you can't beat them, because they'll be expecting you to join them, so you have the element of surprise. And then, of course, if you're going through hell, don't stop. Keep going, right? But you probably guessed that since you came to study the Word of God today, that what I'm going to be talking about is an appeal to you about how you think and what spiritually turns your crank. So what is it? What is it that makes you go? What is it that gets you up in the morning? What is it that drives you? What is it that turns your crank? If we're being honest, I hope that's not because of me. Wow. If we're being honest, we would admit that many times one of these things is probably what gets us up out of bed in the morning and what we have our heart set on. And you know, none of these things is wrong in themselves. In fact, God gave us all things to enjoy richly because of His grace. But there's a problem if one of these is at the center of the wheel instead of Jesus Christ. I remember when I was 15, I got my first job, horrible hard job, which is a good thing, I suppose, in order to buy a car. And what I wanted was this 1970 Malibu. It was a Chevelle, you know, clone. Had big slick 50s on the back and chrome, you know, baby moons in the front. And painted it white, and it had air shocks so you could jack it up in the back. And I never really made enough to drive it because I couldn't afford insurance, but I did drive it around a little bit. But I bought it, you know, and I was coming home with it. We lived about 8 miles out in the country, and 15. So I had my permit. I don't know what I was doing driving it, come to think of it. But anyway, I was driving it home out in the country, and of course I had to see how fast it would go. So I was up on the country roads about 105, I think. Pretty excited. And this is the kind of kid I was. I'm going about 105, and all of a sudden I start to feel the car going, bam, 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 bam. I mean, the thing was shaking and all kinds of horrible noise, so I slowed down, and I was about a mile from my house. Slowed down, got in there, and I thought, oh no, you know, I just bought it from this lady. And I got home, and it was missing two lug nuts, and the three that were still on there were really loose. So somebody had one of those tires off. Now, I could have easily died. That's another story, how God kept me around. But that's what it's like when one of these things is at the center of the wheel instead of Jesus Christ. We end up banging around, and we run the risk of being a casualty in the Christian life. But, my friends, if you're here and you are saved, if you know for sure where you're going to go when you die, you have something different to live for, and you have a reality that should change the way that you perceive the world and your place in it. Let me say that again. You have a reality that should change the way you think the way that you perceive the world and your place in it. So today we're going to be studying what motivated the Apostle Paul in his ministry, for it's really the same thing that should motivate you and I today. I'm really looking forward to this message. It's such a crucial thing, and it's nothing probably new to you, but it's such a foundational issue in living the Christian life. I think it will be very encouraging and very challenging, and I hope that it is correcting and has a way of refocusing your attention on Jesus Christ. So, first of all, we are here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me just remind you about the context of 2 Corinthians. Remember now, 1 Corinthians was written to the believers in Corinth, and you'll probably remember it was very highly corrective in nature because the believers there were living and thinking just like the unsaved. And so, for your handout, by the way, I don't think we're going to get through this whole handout. I did teach this one other time, and I didn't have enough time. I'd rather have the freedom to talk a little bit more about some other things and come back and teach the rest of this in mid-July when I'm here. So, but first of all, the Corinthians' carnality had required correction. That's what 1 Corinthians was all about. And now here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is following up with him. And many of the believers there had repented, had changed their mind. But now Paul had caught wind of a growing skepticism and distrust which the false teachers there in Corinth had stirred up. And so, 2 Corinthians, he is writing to address the Corinthians' criticisms and distrust that had surfaced. And so in order to do that, Paul reveals his heart openly. He shares how he had suffered and how he sacrificed for them, and his service and selflessness to them, as we pick it up here in verse 11. If you can just follow along in your Bibles, I also have it up here. Paul writes, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the fear, the respect of the Lord," because just prior to that, he talked about the judgment seat of Christ and how we're all going to appear there. He says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, therefore, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." And so what Paul is saying here is that his conscience is clear. His conscience is clear. He knows that the reason that he did what he did was out of a love for them. Though they may be criticizing and questioning him, he says, "Look, I have a clear conscience before God. I know why I was doing what I did for you. And I love you. And let me show you some of the reasons and some of the proofs and evidences of that fact." Now, think about that. That is no small thing, right? Paul loved the believers in Corinth. Remember what was going on in Corinth? They were backbiting, they were suing each other, taking each other to court. There was somebody that was involved in incest with their stepmom. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were abusing the spiritual gifts. I mean, there was a lot of garbage going on. And Paul loved them in spite of that. I mean, how easy would it be as a pastor at that point to say, "Ugh, I am done with you guys. Fine, choke on the world, gag on it, see how you like it," right? That's probably how I would respond. But Paul is patient, amazing. And I was thinking, how is it for your pastor? How is it for my pastor? You ever think about that? Just how much they have to go through? How do they stay encouraged? Because they know, a lot of times, they know all of our garbage, you know, our trials, our failures, that we mask so well and put a good face on. Because we oftentimes go to them for counsel and for encouragement, and so they're aware of all the things that we're not. And they still, if they are faithful to the Lord, love you and serve you as unto Him. That's kind of amazing. I think we really need to pray for our leadership. I could imagine how easy it would be to be like Moses after the children of Israel complained to him and he said, "You know, why did you put me in charge of these idiots, you know? Let's get rid of them. And at one point God says, yeah, sure, I'm going to kill them all off and we'll start over with you, right? But Moses loved them too. So let's keep our leadership in mind and pray for them. But why would Paul even care if they grew? What would cause him to sacrifice and put his neck on the line? Of course, the reason is that something turned his crank, something motivated him in a supernatural way, right? And I'm sure that you probably read ahead, so you know what I'm going to say here. It's because of the compelling motivation for his ministry was the love of Christ. And we're not going to get much further than this right here today. Maybe one verse further. The love of Christ compels us, is what he said. Now, a couple things to notice here. What is the love of Christ? You know, we've got four different loves, right, in the Greek. You're familiar with these? Not if you are. Not much nodding. Okay, so there's storge. That would be like a natural affection. There's a phileo, which is like a brotherly love. There's eros, which is a sexual kind of love. And then there's agape love, which is selfless love. And that is the kind of love that God has and that is and how he loves. And so here's how we could define that. You've probably seen this before. Agape love is the mental attitude that chooses to do what's best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs them. And that is not the kind of love that we naturally have, right? And so that's the love that's being talked about here. But notice with me also that it's not the love for Christ that motivated Paul. It's not our love for Christ. Although that's great and it's important. Sure, we should love him, right? But that's not what motivated him. That's not what made him do what he did. What made him go, what turned his crank, what compelled him was the love of Christ. It's Christ's agape, selfless, giving love for us, not our love for him that motivates. And this is important because we don't normally think this way, right? And this also defines sets the structure or the context for how we relate to God. So Christ's love is the clarifying framework for how you relate to God. So, again, I know that you know this, but I hope that I can refocus your thinking a little bit because, you know, even when we see that we are saved by grace through faith and that it's a free gift, how quickly and how easily do we turn back to legalism and living the Christian life? How easily do we think that it's all a matter of what we do and we just need to behave in order for him to bless us, right? Now, of course, when sin gets in the way, we do need to confess that, but it's not about what we're doing, it's about what we're thinking. We just don't think in terms of grace. We think in terms of earning, yes? We think in terms of comparing ourselves with others, because then it's all focused on the externals. It's all about us. How many times does your pastor, I know Sean, Pastor Lachlan, oftentimes will say, the Christian life is not about you, it's about Jesus Christ, right? And I love that because whatever the question is, you just have to think to yourself, is the bottom line me here? Is that what I'm focusing on? Is that why I'm doing this? Or is it Jesus Christ? If it's me, you know you're in the wrong. You got your feet on the wrong foundation, right? And so we think of comparing ourselves with others. We think of conditional acceptance, even though we've been saved by grace. It's just amazing how screwy we are and how quickly we get off in this way. So, this is how we oftentimes see life. We think of our relationship with God as like a set of scales, and so we naturally think God is keeping a tally, you know, and he's getting more and more sick of us as we sin. And so, if you're trapped in this kind of a mindset, and this is kind of a thought pattern, you probably can't see how God could put up with us much longer. And frankly, we get tired of sinning too. We get tired of feeling guilty. And so a lot of times when we see the Christian life this way, we give up, because how many people are faithful enough of the time to be satisfied with yourself, right? So we think, well, I'm not satisfied with myself, so God isn't. This isn't worth it. It's too hard. I give up. Or sometimes you see the Christian life this way. Growth is all about God's rewarding our work. Work hard. That's what the Christian life is about. The Christian life then becomes a have to instead of a get to, right? Instead of a privilege to walk with Him, a privilege to glorify Him, a privilege to know Him and spend time with Him. So, there's nothing supernatural about this though, right? If we're doing it in our own strength and just struggling to try to crank it out, there's nothing supernatural. It's all about us instead of about the grace of God in action in our lives. So we can bounce then between defeat and despair and pride and so-called success. And that's kind of the two ditches of legalism versus license, right? Back and forth. If you are thinking this way, that you have to live the Christian life, that's a trap. Because if you live the Christian life, it's like you're living the Christian death then, really. Because it's apart from God, it's not relational, you're walking independently, it's all about you instead of the Lord. And so, we need to see that the Christian life is relational, highly relational. Otherwise, what happens is that when something doesn't work out our way, we think this way. I did my part, now where's my cookie? Like this guy. Cute, but kind of scary. So we think this way because, hey, we did our part. We followed God's word. We raised our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why didn't they turn out? God didn't keep His end of the bargain. You know, I loved my wife sacrificially and tried to lead in a godly way, and now she wants a divorce, you know, for instance. Something like that. That's not the case for me, by the way, but that I know of. So, yeah, if your friends flake off, they get carnal and go for the world and you can't fellowship with them anymore. You know, maybe your pastors treat you poorly because they get carnal sometimes too, believe it or not. So then what? What happens? Well, God is revealing that you were doing what you were doing for the wrong reason, right? It wasn't out of a love for Him and a relationship with Him, because then really what other people choose is their business. And you do what you do as unto the Lord because you're enjoying Him. And that's the refocus. It's all about your relationship with Him. You see, you have to learn to, you and I have to learn to see ourselves as accepted, completely accepted. Look at this verse. You can read it here, you can turn to it, make a note in your handout, whatever you want. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. He desired to save us so that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love. We are completely accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ. So we're not striving to be accepted. We already are accepted. We are not at risk of being cast aside because He chose us and adopted us. That's a permanent legal description of a father to a child relationship. You know, those who believe that you can lose your salvation, they have no way of understanding this verse or any others on our position in Christ. Because if you take away the permanence of salvation and God's unconditional love, then everything's a hope-so maybe, right? And then it's all about your performance instead of God and His faithfulness and keeping His promise. But we are quick to think in terms of a two-way contract, aren't we? Very quick. We default to seeing the Christian life as a code to live by, as a list of do's and don'ts, guarantee for successful living. But you see, then the Christian life would be all about us again. We would be independent and on our own. But the Christian life is not about our independence. It is about a relationship with the God who loves us perfectly. And so moving back to your handout, now we look at how the love of Christ is the clarifying framework for how we relate to God. Well, again, it is highly relational. And how do we know that? Well, because the word love, agape love, indicates relationship, doesn't it? It indicates a relationship. This is not a, hey, follow this list of things that you should do and don't do those that aren't on the list and you'll be okay. Love indicates that it is a relational thing that is intended with Jesus Christ our Savior. So we're not saved so that we could just take it from here and live our lives on our own, right? Which, let's face it, is just saying, hey, I want to live like I want to live, God, so thanks for saving me. I got it from here. No, the Lord wants us to learn how to walk with Him, going through our day, depending on Him, praising Him, thinking about Him. And this is very relational, which is indicated by the word love. And we see this here in our next verse. In 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 3 through 4, what do you see here? That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have, what? Fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So, doesn't this just drip with relation? I mean, God wants to walk with you through your life. So, to walk independently will absolutely result in sin and death. Death being a death-like existence. So, if we're going to find the love of Christ a compelling motivation, we have to remember that. And not only does the word love imply relationship, its quality is what? Unconditional. Christ's love for you is unconditional. That's what the word agape means, unconditional love. It is not a two-way thing, it's a one-way thing. It's not a two-way contract, it's a unilateral contract. Imagine if God wasn't a loving God. You know, if we could somehow like just wave a wand and imagine a universe where He wasn't a loving God. What if He kept score? What if He could take back His gift? And if He expected us to deserve what He's done for us? That would be just a horrible existence, wouldn't it? I mean, we'd be saved for what, 10 seconds, maybe? Before we lose it? No, His love is unconditional. And we see here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and this is love. Here it is. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation for our sins. And propitiation means satisfactory payment. That's what propitiation is. He sent His Son to be the satisfactory payment for our sins. You know, the song that we sang, the first song that we sang, boy, they were awesome songs, weren't they, this morning? Really enjoyed that. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who scorned His perfect love. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Great, great song, great message, and it just fits so well with what we're studying today. So God's love is unconditional, and Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins. But that begs this question. If God is satisfied, and he is, are you? Are you satisfied? Because before we look at the love of Christ any further, I want to ask you, are you saved? Are you satisfied with what Christ did? Do you believe that God was satisfied with his son's death? You see, love takes action. Love does something for another's needs. And that's what we see here in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that what? That he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what must you do to be saved? It's right here. That whoever believes in him, that's how you receive the gift. And then you can know, you can have eternal life. Not by some work that you do for God, but simply counting on and trusting in his love and grace for you. Right? Then it can be all about Jesus Christ and not about us. Then he gets the glory and we focus on him instead of on your faithfulness, on your church participation, on your baptism, on your faith, whatever. Right? And for the believer, are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with Christ's death? Do you think he got the job done? Did he raise you a new creation or not? Does he love you completely and permanently? Is his love for you enough? Now, I assume that if you're here and you're saved, you're saying, yes, I know that it is. I agree that he is the satisfactory payment, that he did what he said he did. But so what? How does that change anything? Because I think very quickly a biblical understanding can turn stale and cold and get to be very academic. And I say that because I know that that's true for me. And so I wanted to talk about and list some ways that the love of Christ changes things and changes the way that you see the world and your place in it. Because knowledge can puff up and then the true meaning of God's word can lose its impact. We default to seeing God the way we naturally relate, which is, again, works and pride and legalism and so on. So what does it change? The love of Christ, great. Christ loves me. What does that mean? How does that change anything? What does it do? And I'm going to spend the next few minutes looking at several. We could probably come up with, a list of a million things. I think I have 8. Or something like that. So first of all, Christ's unconditional love means that I am accepted and loved and highly valued no matter what. I am accepted, loved, and highly valued no matter what. Now again, I know that you know this, but let it sink in. Let it change the way you see your place here and now and how you function out there in the world and with each other too. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Friends, we are his children. That means he loves you the way that you are. He loves you if you're a slow person, somehow. And he loves you if you're a fast person. He loves you if you're type A, if you're type B. He loves you if you're, no matter what your body type is, right? That's beside the point. He loves mentally ill people. He loves impatient people. Now, he does want us to grow so he can get rid of some of our rough edges and so we don't walk in sin. But he's taken care of the guilt of it because he accepts you. You're loved and highly valued no matter what. It's amazing that he could love all of us and all of our strange personalities, right? And then want to use us for his glory. That's just amazing. I think we're going to spend a lot of time in eternity just saying, wow, you did that through him? Or you had that all in mind with the stuff that happened in her life? That's amazing. He's constantly desiring to enjoy fellowship with us. We are accepted and highly loved. Isn't that amazing? With us sinners. So, that means you and I shouldn't live as the black sheep of the family. It means this. It means that what you are in Christ, what God thinks, is who you really are. That is who you really are, not what some bully at school thinks of you. It is not what the media says about you. You're too tall, you're too thin, you're too big, you're too short. Your clothes aren't this, your whatever. Your voice isn't that. It's not what the media says about you. It's not what your coworker says about you. She's just kind of like a Bible thumper. Yeah, don't talk to her about religious things. That's not who you are. It's not even what your unsaved family thinks of you. You know, no ambition. He's just kind of a loser. He wants to stay and work in Grand Rapids so he can go to that weird church, right? That is not who you are. Who you are is what God says about you. Because, you know, I think about my kids, my teenage kids, in this way. And since they're not here, I can say something about them. You know, so much of what gives us pain in this world is because we care so much about what other people think. And teenagers are just so desperate to have approval from other people. And there will never be any acceptance in the world, right? This sinful, selfish world controlled by Satan, our enemy, is never going to accept us and approve of us. But if we could focus instead on what God thinks of us and our identity in Christ, all that stuff is like, yeah, whatever. Big deal. That's not who I am anyway, right? Let it go. That's just all fake lies anyway. It's grace, it's love, it's the peace of God. That's what life is about. Not about being accepted by media or Facebook or having likes or 499 friends or whatever. So, we can accept ourselves then, because God does, and he knows better than anyone. And he's the only one that matters anyway. But not only that, God's love also, these are the implications that I just came up with, okay? As I was thinking about this. The love of Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Lord Jesus paid for my sins, even while knowing my weaknesses and future sins. Have you thought about that? Again, this is not to give everyone a pass to just sin and not worry about it, because God does want us to want to change us. But he knows about where we were going to fail. And he, like he said to Simon, he said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You know, he knew what Peter was going to do. He was going to deny the Lord three times in one night. Whew, now that would be some self-condemnation and despair and grief, wouldn't it? Whew. But Jesus knew that, and he prayed for him, and then he had a plan. He said, and by the way, I'm going to humble you in this way, and you're going to come back to me and be actually usable. And when you are, strengthen your brethren. So he had that all in mind. And he had the sins and the failures that you and I would commit in mind, and he chose to do something about our problem anyway. Remember, when Christ died on the cross, he died for our sins, right? Past, present, and future. Well, how many of our sins were present? Or were a future at that point? All of them, right? So whether there's 500 or 500,000 sins, he paid for all of those when he died on the cross. Our sins are paid in full. So remember, because of the love of Christ, we don't live with a God who is close to changing his mind. You know, he knew our weaknesses and our future sins. Now he wants you to grow and enjoy him. But not only does God's unconditional love mean that we are accepted in spite of our sin, here's another implication. It means that God is constantly for us and never against us. God is constantly for me and never against me. His love doesn't change, right? What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. He says, who is he who condemns? He asks these rhetorical questions and he says, no one. Because Christ paid for my sins. So, because God's love is, the love of Christ is unconditional, we can assume, we can know, we can believe that he's at work behind the scenes, undertaking on our behalf, right? Waiting, just waiting for us to trust him. He says, you know, son, I love you. I'm working behind the scenes for you right now. Will you just trust me? Yeah, but I don't know what's going to happen. But I love you, unconditionally. Remember? I spoke the world into existence. I said, let there be light, and boom, there was light. I love you. I love you completely. I'm never going to love you any more than I do right now. So you can trust me. Because God's will for us is only good, like the song that we've learned recently. Are you singing that one? He is always good. He is only good. Mm-hmm. But that's not all. Christ's unconditional love also means that God's love for me cannot and will not change. Can't. It can't. Because if it could change, then it's not. Then it's a conditional love. What changed it, right? That's why in Hebrews 13, verse 5, he says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Our security and the permanence of his love can also be seen in John chapter 10, the same concept. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So, why will his love not change? Because we are held in his hand, and then we're also in the Father's hand. We've got like a double security, right? He holds us there. He's not ever going to leave us or forsake us. He doesn't change our mind. Now, I'm guessing that there are some of us here, maybe all of us, who have at times, or maybe are right now, saying, if God loves me so much, why did he let this happen or that happen? Or why did this happen to somebody that I love? But, loved one, God never promised that you wouldn't have pain. He did promise, however, that he would be with you in it. Remember, if he stops the pain, then he has to put an end to sin. And if he puts an end to sin, then your mother and father who are unsaved have no hope. Then your best friend who is unsaved has no hope. Aren't you glad that he waited long enough for you to be saved? And me? Yeah, I am. He promised to be with you in it. So he knows your pain and grieves for you. Can you put a marker here and go to John chapter 11, please? Just quickly. John chapter 11. The stage is set here with Lazarus, who had died. Now, his disciples came to him and said, Jesus, Lazarus, the one who you love, is sick. And then he's very seriously ill, right? And then what does Jesus do? He stays in a nearby town for another few days. And so Lazarus dies. And then he finally says, okay, let's go see him. Now, of course, this was all intentional. He let this happen because he needed to show who he was and teach his disciples something about him. And so, you know the story, I think. He meets Martha on the road first. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Maybe a little edge in her voice. And then her sister Mary comes out, says the same thing, and then Jesus says, where have you laid him? Right? And so, in verse 35, of course, this is a famous verse, but let me back up just a little bit. Verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then what? Jesus wept. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this, but why did Jesus weep? Was he weeping for Lazarus? No, couldn't be. Because he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in about 3 minutes. So what was it that caused him to weep? Well, he was walking with Mary, and there were those there, his disciples, who loved him, and they were mourning. And so it says, when he saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned. He was moved in his spirit. Why? Because he intimately identifies with your pain. So, though he doesn't necessarily stop your trial, he's with you in it and he grieves with you. There's no one that knows your pain more than him. You know, even a loved one or a best friend, they can try to understand, but they have an external perspective, don't they? But who is the one who's close, who's with you, who is inside and who knows every thought? So will you trust him? You can. Since God loves me perfectly, I can trust him in trials. He's good. He's only good. He has your best interest in mind, although sometimes it is through the path of pain. In Jeremiah 29:11, he says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. And they are what? They're thoughts of peace and not of evil. It's to give you a future and a hope. So God loves you perfectly, so you can trust him in trials. So do you? Can you? Do you believe this? My friends, you can, because your identity is completely settled as his beloved child. The love of Christ, that tells us that our identity is completely settled as his beloved child. Romans 1:7. To those who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So your identity is settled. You're his child. Now if you've had kids, you know that whatever they do, you're always going to love them, right? In fact, your greatest desire is to see them happy and well-adjusted, living in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And you would do anything to make that a reality, wouldn't you? I mean, I think I can honestly say that if I knew that my kids were serving the Lord and growing, you could take me home right now. I'd be just fine dying and going to heaven. Now, there's, of course, more I think that the Lord wants to do with us. But if there wasn't, that would be fine. If I knew that they were walking with him and growing, that's it. Right? And that's how we think about our kids. So imagine how God, your Father, thinks about you. We can rest, not striving to be more lovable, not worrying about being mature enough, not anxious about the future, because we're His child. Our identity is settled. The love of Christ also means that I can rest knowing that God's love is not based on my performance, right? He's not saying, well, I'll bless you if you stop sinning that particular sin or when you get off the dime and start serving me. No. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, not based on your performance. And this, of course, is all according to grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. So, we've seen that Christ's love is a clarifying framework. Can you see why I said that now, I hope? When you think about the love of Christ, it has implications about the way you see your place in the world and the way you think. It shows that the Christian life is a relationship, and because Christ's love is unconditional, it has all of these implications for us, and probably hundreds and thousands more. So we've seen a few ways that it should change our thinking, but it should also be a driving force behind what you do as a Christian. So it's not just all about, you know, position, and that there isn't any result in that. And really, this is the idea of James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. It doesn't mean that it's non-existent. It just means, I mean, faith and a relationship with the Lord, I mean, there should be something that comes out of that. Otherwise, it's kind of useless for other people, right? It's not doing what it was intended to do. And so the love of Christ should be a driving force behind what you do as a Christian. So, looking at the word controls or constrains us, the word constrains means to control, grip, seize, or hold together. So, I'm hoping that the love of Christ is grabbing you by the neck right now and not letting go. I hope that it's really, like, getting a hold of you. Is it gripping you? Is it, like, seizing you? Are you seeing, wow, this is the focus I need to have? I need to be more focused on how He loves me and the relationship I can have with Him and not just about, oh, I did that again, or, oh, I really should go to church this morning, or, you know, all of the duty. No, it should grip, seize, and control you. And that's why it should be a driving force. But in addition to letting Christ's love motivate us, another reason that we should let it be a driving force in our lives is because the Lord Jesus commanded you to abide in His love. He commanded you to abide in His love. Now, what does abide mean? The Greek word is meno, and it means to remain, to stay. And so, in John 15:9, as the Father loved me and I've also loved you, abide in my love. This is the idea of the vine remaining connected to the branch, or the branches connected to the vine, rather, for the life-giving power source, right? And so, what does it mean then to remain in His love? Well, okay. We think in terms of don't sin and we can enjoy His love. But the Bible says enjoy His love and you will bear fruit instead of sinning. It's just kind of a flip, right? Abiding in His love. Now, since His love can't change, how do you stay or remain dependent on Him and His love? Does abiding in His love mean that if we don't, He'll change His mind? No, we've talked about that, right? And so, how is it that you stay or remain in His love? Okay? It's like you are surrounded by God's love. It's like a pool that you are surrounded by water. He says, stay in the pool. Enjoy the pool. Now, it doesn't change. That reality doesn't change, but we can certainly get out of the pool, right? It doesn't mean that he doesn't love us anymore. It just means we're not enjoying a nice swim on a hot, humid day or whatever. Okay? So, remember, when you and I sin, God doesn't swivel away from us and say, oh, I can't look on that sin. That's so disgusting, I just can't. No, that sin's been paid for. What happens when we sin is we're the ones that swivel away from God and turn our back and say, nah, I want to do this instead. I think that's going to be make me more happy. I think whatever lust of my flesh is better than fellowship with you, Lord. Nah, you know what? Yeah, you're okay, but I think what would really make me feel good is if I talked bad about that believer, because then we'd have a team and we'd start to feel superior about ourselves instead of that person being kind of up on a pedestal. So it feels better to pull her down, right? So we're the ones that turn away from him, and he's saying, oh boy, daughter, son, that is going to lead to pain. That's going to lead to emptiness. That's going to lead to sadness for you and the other people. Don't go down that road. But he's waiting there with open arms, right? Waiting for us to say, I'm thinking wrong, Lord. And he says, good, I'm glad you see that. Come on, let's walk together now. Why don't you stay in the pool of God's love, surrounded by it, and enjoy that instead of hopping out. So that's the idea here. Now, we're not going to get too much further this morning. Usually you stop at about 11:30? Okay. So I'm looking forward to the second half of this message, so we'll be back in July to do that. So another reason that Christ's love is to be the driving force is because abiding in Christ's love brings you fullness of joy. So that's another benefit right after the verse that we just considered here in John chapter 15. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, why? That my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full, may be full. Abiding in his love is where joy comes from. It's peace and it's rest and it's not worrying about what other people think. It's not worrying about the future because you know he loves you completely. It's not worrying about who you are because you know that you're loved by him, right? That's fullness of joy. So, why should it be a driving force behind you what you do? Because it grips and controls your thinking, the way you see your place in the world. Because Jesus Christ commanded you to abide, to remain in his love. And because doing so brings you fullness of joy. So what's the logical conclusion about all of this? Well, we've seen the love of Christ, we've seen the work of Christ, and we're going to consider the death and our new life in Christ probably next time, actually. And so the compelling motivation for ministry, we have a logical conclusion, and it's based on Christ's loving actions for us. Our logical conclusion is based on Christ's loving actions for us. Remember, his love resulted in him taking action to take care of our need. So let's just notice a few things before we're done here about his work for us and how it compels and motivates us. Okay? So first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ died for all, not just some, as we look further on our verse. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's 1 John 2:2. And then we also see in 2 Corinthians, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus. This is what we decide, or what we logically conclude, that if one died for all who? All people. Right? So he died for all, not just some. This right here, this verse, and First John 2:2, destroy Calvinism. He didn't only die for the elect. He died for all. And if you want to say he died for all the elect, you have to stick elect in there, and it doesn't exist. So that means he died for all unbelievers. It's true also of carnal believers. He died for all carnal believers. He loves carnal believers just as much as spiritual believers, but he wants us to learn to walk with him. Next, we see also that our logical conclusion is because all believers have died with him positionally. Now, then all died. It can be confusing when you first see it. Well, what does that mean? If he died for all people, then did all people die? Who is this all that he's talking about here? And I would like to suggest, or I have a studied conclusion that it's all believers died with him. And here's why. If you look at Romans 6:3, which you probably are familiar with, he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" No water mentioned, so this is baptizo identified with. Okay? So, who was it that was identified into Christ Jesus when we were identified into his death? Who was that? Barb? Yep, believers. Therefore, we, who? Believers, were buried with him through baptism, identification, into death, that we should also walk in newness of life. And that's what we're going to talk about next time. Okay? So the answer is, you see why I would conclude that this is believers? So he died for all people, but the ones who actually died with him were only the believers. Next. Christ died so that those who live, believers, should see a new and different purpose for their lives. So that. And we see that, I'll wait so you can get that on your handout. Jesus Christ died so that those who live, that's believers, should see a new and different purpose for their lives. Okay? And here's our verse. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all that. And that word, that, is a hina clause. So it could be translated literally, so that. Okay? So, he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This woman washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair, do you think that she was moved by the love of Christ? She was a sinful woman, apparently, whatever that means. But she knew how much Jesus Christ loved her in spite of that. And that motivated her to do what she did for him. And that's the whole point here. And we see that also in Galatians 2:20, which is kind of like the Christian life in a nutshell. We have a new and different purpose. Paul says to the Apostle Peter, by the way, when he challenged him, he said, "Peter, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer I who live. I'm a new creation in Christ. But now Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, it's simply that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So in light of that, then, we make a logical conclusion. And what is it? We have a different purpose. And we see it here in this familiar verse, Romans 12:1. In light of the fact that God loves us and accepts us unconditionally, in light of the fact that we have a new identity, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you just what? You just present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is just your reasonable service. And that's why it's a privilege, not a have to, but a get to, right? We say, wow, Jesus Christ did all that for me. He loves me that completely without question. I don't have to worry about any of that. I know that He isn't going to change His mind. You know what? All I can say is, use me for your glory. I think we'll stop there today, and I'm looking forward to talking more about the implications of Christ's love and the way it should change how we think when I come back in mid-July. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, just want to just praise You and thank You so much for Your love. Thank You that it does not change and that it motivated You to take action and that You sent Your Son to die for our sins and that we are now, if we're saved, that we now have a settled, permanent position as Your child and that you love us and that You have a plan for us and that You can use sinners like us for Your glory. And we just thank You so much for that. Thank You that we can trust You in trial, knowing that you feel our pain and that You are with us in it. Thank You for this time and for the truths of Your word, how comforting they are, how instructive they are. Father, I just pray that the folks here and myself, that we would leave here remembering that we are privileged to just enjoy a relationship with You because of Your love, Your great love for us. And we praise You and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.